The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
I always feel this on Mother's Day. For some reason in this church, I've been part of this church for a long time, but there's constantly women that come up to me and they say basically that they were part of being my mother, and they say, we used to change your diapers. And it's a lot of them. And I still don't know what the right response to that is. Is it, I'm sorry? Thank you? I don't know. But love Mother's Day. Love a chance to honor all the spiritual mothers in our lives, the actual mothers in our lives, and those that will be mothers. We love celebrating that. But as you know, this is a busy Sunday here this morning. So we're going to get right into the text. We're in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 1. And there's also an outline in your bulletin for you to follow along. No blanks to fill in for you this morning, but some space for you to write some notes. And I love baptisms. I love baptisms because what it shows us is that Jesus loves people. Jesus loves people. He cares about people. He cares about their souls. And what we witness and we celebrate in baptism, and what we'll see once again in Luke's gospel this morning, is this simple truth. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good, and he didn't come even to make good people better. He came to make dead people live. He came to make dead people live, and that's what we witness here this morning, is this entering into death and this raising to new life in Christ. And Jesus' entire ministry, not just his death on the cross, is a demonstration of his care for people and that he came to make people come to life, to give them life. And so here's the scene in Luke chapter 14, verse 1. It says this: one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. This is what's so amazing about Jesus. We'll just pause there for a moment. You'll recall with me that his relationship with the Pharisees was contentious at best. Would you say that it was tense? Yeah? You'd agree with me on that? Yes, his relationship with the Pharisees was pretty tense throughout Luke's gospel, and it's been contentious. And Pharisees are these hyper-religious legalists within the Jewish system. And what we've seen is they've sought time and time again to trap Jesus, to trick Jesus, to trip up Jesus at every turn in his ministry. And now, after a Sabbath worship, not just any Pharisee, but a ruler of the Pharisees has invited Jesus over for a meal. I don't know about you, but if I was in Jesus' sandals in this situation, I wouldn't want to go. That's like the last place in the world that I would want to be. Think of the people that despise you the most. Hopefully, there's not many of them. But think of the people that just have a disdain for you and don't like you and want to destroy you, and they invite you over for a meal as if everything's cool. How would you feel entering into that? A house full of people that routinely demonstrate that they want to bring you down. You know it's going to be awkward, and you know it's going to be uncomfortable, but this is what I love about Jesus. There's a lot to love about Jesus. He goes anyway. He goes. He seems to accept every invitation, even invitations from his enemies. And he enters with confidence, and he enters with faith, and he speaks the truth unflinchingly. Why? Because he loves them. He even loves the people in that room. We know he loves the lowly. He loves the oppressed. He loves the hurting. He loves the crippled. And we kind of understand that. But thank God that he even loves the proud, that he even loves the self-righteous, that he loves the judgmental. It's amazing. That gives us hope, right? Jesus loves people, and he's willing to go anywhere, and he's willing to meet with anyone that they might choose to become part of his kingdom. So he goes. He goes to this luncheon or dinner. I don't know what time it is during the day, but it's certainly before sundown on the Sabbath, and he uses this as an opportunity to love some people, whether they deserve it or not. And he's going to teach them three lessons about life. And these lessons are going to be challenging because Jesus is challenging. He doesn't come and just give us a new or better way of doing religion. He doesn't just come and give us a new set of rules to follow. He goes after our hearts. He goes after our hearts, and he convicts us, and he convicts us and calls us to surrender our self-righteousness, to stop trying to be good enough according to some man-made rules. He goes after our hearts, and he wants us to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him and to live for others. And so here, Jesus has three lessons. It's going to kind of form the outline for the sermon today. Three things, three H's. He's going to talk about hypocrisy, humility, And lastly, hospitality. Hospitality. So first, hypocrisy. It says this, continuing verse 1. They were watching him carefully. So Jesus goes to this meal, and the scene is described like this. They were watching him carefully. That sounds awkward, right? It sounds uncomfortable. Every eye is on Jesus as he's getting ready to have a meal with these people. They are watching his every move because he's this famous person, this famous rabbi, this controversial figure, and they're watching his every move to see what he's going to do, how he's going to act, what he's going to say. They're all watching him. Verse 2, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Now, believe it or not, dropsy, I looked this up. It's not a term that means you drop things a lot. It's actually it's an old term. It's used to describe a person who has this symptom, a symptom called edema, which is where basically all the soft tissue of the body begins to swell with excess fluids. And usually it's not a disease itself. It's the symptom of something else that is breaking down in a serious way within the body. And so in all likelihood, this guy has congestive heart failure or something similar. His heart or his kidneys or his liver are breaking down to the point that he is so swollen that he is physically disfigured and visibly disfigured to everyone that sees him. This man in this culture, he has really no hope. There's no angioplasty. There's no blood thinners. There's no open heart surgery. So this guy that they brought into this meal, he is dying a slow death in front of everyone there gathered. Maybe not that day, but he's dying a slow death. And so here's what's going on. We know it's a Sabbath day, and the Sabbath day is a day for rest, right? A Sabbath day is a day for rest. So according to the Pharisees, it would be unlawful to heal on the Sabbath because healing on the Sabbath would be work. And so they invite Jesus over, and suddenly, at the home of a Pharisee, on the Sabbath, a man who is visibly suffering and ill is pushed in front of Jesus as the dinner attendees sit back and watch and wait to see what Jesus will do. Does this seem sketchy at all to anyone else? Like, at all, like a setup, maybe? Does it seem like they've been planning this for a while? They're trying to trap Jesus, it would seem. But here's the thing about trapping Jesus. It's not easy to do. Because he's God, right? He's God. He kind of has the upper hand. It's hard to pull off. I remember when my oldest sister was starting to date a guy back when I was in like fifth or sixth grade. And this guy would roll up to our house in his Pontiac with his cool earrings and his bowl cut flowing in the wind. And me and my five brothers were simply not going to let this guy just date our sister without a fight. Can I get an amen? Yeah, okay, right. So, before he arrived to pick her up, we laid out a plan for how we were going to wreck this guy's day, how we're going to bring him down. And we laid out all kinds of traps. We laid out jump rope trip wires. There was water balloon catapults. We had a sprinkler gauntlet just waiting for this guy. And the only problem was, we're not that sophisticated, and as he drives up to the house in broad daylight, he can see all of us and all of our traps laid out in front of him. And he can see us as little fifth grade ninjas trying to hide behind bushes and mailboxes and like pulling one of these, trying not to be seen by him. And so, unfortunately for us, at least on this occasion, he was able to avoid most of our traps. But here's the deal. You get a bunch of elementary school kids together to set a trap, and it's just going to have some flaws, right? It's just going to have some intrinsic flaws. Our plan was intrinsically flawed, just not well thought out. But just like the Pharisees, this is what happens. They try to spring a trap on Jesus, and it fails. And so what they do is, instead of learning their lesson, they immediately begin to plot how we might bring him down the next time, right? So that's what we did. The thing I love about this kind of plan is I have no idea. Like, what would we have done if we actually caught him and tied him up? Like, what's the end game there? I don't know. So here the Pharisees, they lay out a trap for Jesus, and it's just not a good trap. It's not a good trap because what we've seen in the Gospels, if you read all the Gospels, is that Jesus has already healed seven other men and women on the Sabbath. Throughout his ministry, this is becoming something that Jesus seems to just do regularly. And so here's their brilliant plan. Let's try it again. Let's get him one more time. This time, we're going to prove something to Jesus. So here's the plan in a nutshell. Set up a lunch, invite Jesus, bring in the man with dropsy. And since healing on the Sabbath is considered work, and you can't work on the Sabbath, if Jesus heals this man, then he is a lawbreaker. Actually not. He's not a breaker of God's law. He's actually a breaker of the rabbinical rule. So he's a rule breaker. But if Jesus is able to heal him, and this blows my mind, they believe, their trap is predicated on the fact that they believe that Jesus can actually heal this man. Like, they believe that. They have faith that Jesus is a healer. And yet, they say that if he refuses on the Sabbath to heal, then it will show to everyone that Jesus lacks mercy and compassion. This is a lose-lose for Jesus. Checkmate, right? Wrong. Remember, Jesus is God. So Jesus doesn't answer directly, but with one question, Jesus turns the conversation completely around. Verse 3, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying to them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? So he puts it back on them. And if they say yes now, then according to their extra man-made Sabbath rules, if they say yes, then their group will be divided, and those that say yes will be the rule breakers, the law breakers. But if Jesus can heal this man and they say no, then who lacks mercy and compassion? They do. They do. So with one question, Jesus turns it on them. And here's their response. Verse 4 says, but they remained silent. They have nothing to say. And I hope Jesus just let them sit in silence for like 20 minutes, just letting them sit with it and think about their choices. Then he took him and he healed him and he sent him away. Jesus has such compassion on this man. And he reaches out and he touches this man that everyone else would have considered unclean and someone that they would want to stay away from. And immediately the swelling in this man's body, it dissipates. His clogged arteries begin to open. His heart begins to be restored. And in front of everyone watching, Jesus saves his life. Jesus saves his life. And then he sends this guy home. He says, get out of here. Don't be here with these people anymore. And then he said to them, verse 5, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? If your son falls in a well or your ox falls in a well, some of you are like, well, it depends which son, you know? Jesus puts it to them. He's like, what would you do? What would you do? I'm guessing, this is what I'm assuming, is that he's just astounded by their silence. He's disturbed by what he's not hearing from these guys. So he calls them out and he says, if it was your son that on the Sabbath day fell in a well, you would have no problem. You would spring into action and you would rescue your son to save him. And he says, honestly, even if it was your livestock, if it was just an animal that belonged to you, if it was any risk to your income or your possessions, you would jump into action and you would immediately pull them out. Once again, as it has been at many other times throughout Luke's gospel, Sabbath is the occasion of the conflict, but Sabbath ultimately isn't the issue here. Again, when it comes to the Pharisees, the heart of the issue is an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. He's going after their hearts. He's questioning their motives, what they're all about here. And what's so tempting for us to do and so easy to do is to look at these Pharisees and to look at the way they're using this poor man and pushing him to the front and using him as a pawn in their schemes and to think, what is wrong with these guys? What is the matter with them? Why would they do something like this? And we imagine that if we were at this dinner, we would be standing by Jesus' side, giving him high fives and being like, you know that's right, Jesus. But the stunned silence is in the whole room. The stunned silence is in the whole room. And it's the same silence that perhaps we feel in our own hearts. Deep down, we know that we are likewise prone to hypocrisy. Because here's the deal, we are far too easily satisfied with appearing righteous to people. Far too easily satisfied with appearing righteous even when our actions are not righteous and when our attitudes lack mercy, when our hearts lack mercy. Jesus doesn't care about appearance. Jesus doesn't care how good you look on the outside. Does he care about right actions? Yeah, I think he does. But what's so challenging about Jesus is that more than righteous actions, even more than acts of mercy or piety, he desires righteous attitudes. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. He wants your motivation. In Isaiah chapter 58, we see further illustration of this, and this is a passage that convicted my heart this week. What's happening is the Israelites are fasting, and they're worshiping. And fasting is not an easy undertaking. It's sacrificial. They're doing something in their minds for God that's difficult. And they're worshiping God, and they're bowing their heads in humility, and they're doing all kinds of righteous-looking things. And God essentially says, do you think this is what I want? Do you think I want your religious acts and your pious appearances? And he goes on to say, no, what I desire is that you bind up the brokenhearted, that you free captives, that you show mercy, that you clothe the naked. He essentially is saying, well, my desire is that you would know me and that you would know my heart. And that would become your heart toward other people, that you would bring my kingdom, not yours. This is challenging. We're like, okay, how do we do this? And it's kind of simple, difficult but simple. The hopeful claim of the Bible is that as we draw near to Jesus, as we get to know him, as we grow in understanding of him and our immense brokenness and his amazing grace toward us, we can become more like him, even in our motives. It requires that we draw near to him, that we might become like him. Verse 6. And again, they could not reply to these things. Again, Jesus is met with silence. And so it's almost like in the silence, the host of this dinner party sees that things are not going that well. He wants to move things along, and so he urges people to begin taking their places around the dinner table that at least the silence might be filled with people eating. Maybe after some food in people's bellies, things will calm down a little bit and we'll be able to talk. But as Jesus sees the way that people are jostling to take their seats, they're elbowing, they're trying to find the best seats around the table. They're laying their coats down. They're licking forks and kind of marking their places. And he sees this, and he sees what's going on and kind of the chaos around the table. And he's like, okay, this is a good teaching moment. And so Jesus says to them, he says, verse 8, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to you and say to you, give your place to that person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. We've all kind of seen this if you've been to a sporting event or a movie theater with reserved seats where people take seats that don't belong to them and then the real ticket holders come in and they got to do that walk of shame to the back. Some of you have done that walk of shame a few times. Doesn't feel good. Doesn't feel good. And Jesus, he uses kind of a universal example here, this wedding reception idea. And if you've ever been to a wedding reception, you know that where you're seated is typically a direct reflection of your relationship with the bride and groom, or maybe what they think of your personality and where you might fit, okay? And I've actually been to several receptions where all the tables didn't fit in the main space of the reception, so I was at like a table in a hallway somewhere. You know who you are. I haven't forgotten. But this is the way it would work at dinner parties. Basically, the table would have been arranged in a U-type formation where the bottom of the U, if you can picture that, is where the guest of honor would sit. And then the closest seats to that guest of honor would be the places of honor. And as you went away around the edges of the table towards the margins, you were less and less important. But is Jesus just talking about seats here? Is that what matters to Jesus? Is it as if there's a seat up front that's more holy than the seats in the back? Is that what it's about? I don't think so. Jesus is talking about much more than seats. He says this in verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself, here's the key, notice this word, will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, it's not about Sabbath. It's not about seats. It's not just a strategy to get moved up to the best seat in the house. So try it. It might work for you. I don't know. But I don't think that's the point. After all, we know we can take the last spot in line. We can take the worst seat in the house. And yet, we can still lack what? Humility. I've done it many times. I'm a firm believer that leaders eat last, and that if you want to be an effective servant leader, you should move to the back of the line and let everyone else eat first. Let them get the best seats. I believe that, but there's a part of me that often sees myself doing that, and I start to feel really good about myself. I'm like, no, you go ahead. I'm the man. No. Jesus is about our hearts. He's after our hearts. And a humble heart is a heart that's not motivated out of status, not out of religion, but out of relationship. He wants a heart that's not motivated by status, but service. He wants us to live to serve, to live to serve, and to have our hearts in the right place. So how do we know? How do we know if our hearts are in the right place? I'll tell you, they're pretty much never totally in the right place. But let me just give you some diagnostic questions to help us think about this idea of service versus status and what really matters to us. First question I want to ask you is this. Do you have the humility to welcome Jesus to serve you? Do you welcome Jesus to serve you? Jesus is not just a great example. He is our Savior and our Lord, and he came to serve us so that we could effectively serve others. Often we think that we need to have it all together, that we need to be as good as we can possibly be, and then we'll serve, and we don't take the time to just be with Jesus, to let him minister to us. But the heart of God is service and humility. Have you ever wrapped your mind around that? God is humble, and he wants to serve. Do you bring him your pain and your weakness? Do you let him minister to you? Jesus wants to help you, and he wants to serve you, and it requires humility for you to just sit and let Jesus serve you. Second question, do you humbly allow others to serve you? Sometimes we can kind of put on this hero mentality, like, no one needs to help me, I've got it, I'm good. But do you allow others to serve you? Because sometimes to serve effectively, we need to take the time to let other people serve us. And when we don't, when we think that no one else can serve us and we don't allow others to serve us, usually that is a sign that we just have self-righteous pride. Like, we don't need help. And the truth is that we do. True or false, did Jesus ever allow anyone to serve him? Yes, he did. It's true. We remember Mary and Martha showing their hospitality to Jesus, welcoming him in their home and feeding him. We remember before the crucifixion, a woman using expensive oil to wash the feet and the head of Jesus. He humbly serves, but he allows others to serve him. He welcomes it and he receives it. Do you have the humility to allow other people to serve you? Number three, do you humbly serve others with selfless motives? This is hard. Selfless motives. The truth is, I'm not sure that we ever have perfectly pure motives. I think by God's grace, we can begin to have more pure motives, but there's usually something in it for us. Is your motivation to serve? Is it for recognition? Is it for accolades? Is it for love? Is it for trophies or approval or people to notice you? Is it for the thank you card? Listen, it's great to receive those things. It's great to receive those things, but the heart of a servant is to serve and to do these things, not expecting that in return. Not expecting that in return. And I'll tell you this, one of the best ways for you to get to know your own heart and to see where your own heart is to see how you react when someone doesn't thank you and doesn't appreciate you the way that they should. There's a lot of you that deserve a lot more thanks than you get. Here in this church, I know the servants in this church that pour their lives out, pour their hearts out, and you deserve more appreciation, more recognition, more respect, more thanks than you get. I know that's true. But the test of your heart is when you don't receive those things, is your reaction to be bitter about it? Is your reaction bitterness, to say you never even noticed? If that's the case, then we've begun in our hearts to make our service about us. There are times when people should acknowledge you and they won't, and that is a chance to see your heart. Do you humbly serve with selfless motives? By God's grace, he can help us in our motives. Question four, are you willing to do menial tasks, to do humble tasks? Like a parent, any mother knows this on this day, sometimes we have to serve outside of our spiritual gifts. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't think there's any spiritual gift of diaper changing. I don't think it exists, but a mother does what needs to be done. A servant does what needs to be done. And the essence of motherhood here on this Mother's Day is service. The work of a mother is the work of a deacon, a servant. They are doing God's work. And so are you willing to do humble tasks, to do what needs to be done, even if it is outside of your comfort zone or outside of your gifts? Question five, last question I'm going to ask you here is, would you rather achieve a status or make a difference? Would you rather achieve a status or make a difference? Jesus never held an office. As far as I know, Jesus didn't have a degree. He didn't achieve a status. The only status he achieved was to be crucified as a criminal. And yet, did he make a difference? Yes. He still makes a difference. Every day in my life, he makes a difference. Every day in all our lives. If it's all about your title, if it's all about your status, you will probably end up in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. But if you never achieve a status, but want to make a difference for Jesus and for his kingdom, you may not get that promotion. You may not get what you deserve in some senses, but in the economy of heaven, you will be making a difference and you will be glorifying God. So are we humble? Third teaching point, and here we're going to come to a conclusion pretty soon. Hospitality. This is Jesus' third lesson here, hospitality. Now, it doesn't sound like as heavy a word as hypocrisy or humility, but I'm afraid this last point might actually be the most challenging of all. And we don't have time today, I don't think, to cover this in depth. Praise God for children and mothers and baptisms. But I'm just going to tell you what Jesus says. I'm going to make some comments on it, and then Pastor Bill next week is going to be able to expand on it. He doesn't know that, but yeah, he's going to expand on it as he discusses the great banquet next week. Verse 12, Jesus said also to the man who had invited him, so he turns his attention to the host, and he says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, this is hard. He says, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you and return, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. He's saying you'll be repaid in the kingdom of heaven, in eternity. Now, if we just take this at face value, it's pretty simple. We could conclude the sermon right here. Don't hang out with friends, family, or rich people. Amen. Let's pray, right? We know it's not that simple, because there are other passages, and in Ecclesiastes, for example, where God delights that we would fellowship and feast with our friends and our loved ones. That's something that he wants us to do, to pursue relationships within those that are close to us in our community. But what he seems to be addressing here is, again, our hearts and our tendency to fill our lives with relationships and to pursue relationships for the way they make much of us, for the way those relationships make much of us. And here Jesus calls us to question, do we have an eternal perspective when it comes to our relationships? Do we have an eternal perspective? Is our time spent just investing in the people that totally already know the Lord and that we're comfortable with? Or do we have an eternal perspective when it comes to the marginalized people that might just intersect with our lives briefly? Let me put it another way. Do the people that you pass on the street, does the lady at the checkout line in the grocery store, the teller at the bank, the person in front of you in line at Panera, are they just background extras in the wonderful story of your life? Or are they men and women with souls? Do they have souls? Do they have their own hardships, their own real lives, their own real names? Do they have uncertain eternities apart from Christ? Do you notice them? Do you pray for them? Do you think about those people? When I prepare a sermon, I feel like the Lord always fills my week with object lessons, and this week was no exception. Every time I'm getting ready to preach a message like this, he puts people in my face that he's like, Mark, are you going to love them? Are you going to do this? And I'll share some of those stories with you sometime, maybe. I don't think this morning is the time for it, but here's the deal. This week, as I was preparing this message, Jesus brought me face to face with all kinds of people, literally crippled, poor, and blind. He brought me face to face with all kinds of people and tested in me my reaction to that. And at times I'll tell you, I failed, and at times, by God's grace, I think I loved these people. But here's what it did. I heard this as I saw people in my life this week that I would have otherwise ignored. As I laid my eyes on strangers, I felt the Lord say this to me. And my prayer is that he would say it to you this morning. I felt as I looked on these people, I heard him say to my heart, Mark, you see that guy there? I died for him. Mark, you see that woman there? I went to the cross for her. Mark, do you see that little girl over there? This is one, I'll tell you this, this little girl I saw on the playground who I would have barely noticed. And as I took notice of her and heard God say to my heart, Mark, that is someone who I deeply love. I looked at her and I wouldn't have noticed this, but she was completely blind. I just felt God's love for her. And in that moment, I just began to pray for her. I didn't say anything. I wish I had. I wish I would have encouraged the dad that was hanging out with his little girl. I wish I would have shared the love of Jesus with them. But it caused me to pray and to consider how my life might look different as I pursue this calling of Jesus, to be someone who opens up my life to those who barely get noticed every day. My prayer for this morning, my heart for you this morning, is that God would increasingly give us eyes for those around us like his, that he would give us his heart as we live our lives, and that we might see people with compassion, with humility, and that we might treat them with hospitality, the kind of compassion, humility, and hospitality that Jesus would offer. This is a high calling. We cannot do this in our own strength. We cannot do this our own strength, but as we draw near to him, as we invite the Holy Spirit to have more control of our lives and to influence our hearts and our thoughts, I believe our hearts will increasingly resemble Jesus in this regard. When it comes to hypocrisy, I'll tell you this, I'm guilty. When it comes to humility, I am lacking. And when it comes to hospitality, I'm suspect. Maybe I'm the only one. But I pray that we would consider where our hearts are in relation to Jesus this morning and that we would just turn it over to him. He loves you. Let me pray for you right now. Oh, Jesus, you're so much better than us. But I thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you can live through us, that we might be the kind of people that you would call us to be. Lord, help us to be people that are not legalistic and just focused on our rules and what makes us comfortable, but that we would have hearts of mercy and compassion towards those that you bring into our lives. Mercy and compassion. Lord, grant us a humility and service to, when necessary, take the lower place that someone else might be exalted. Lord, we trust in your word that in the economy of heaven, that's the right choice. And Lord, I pray that you would give us an eternal perspective when it comes to hospitality, the way we open our lives, our wallets, our homes to others. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in all, Lord. And as we see our own weakness and our own shortcomings in all these things, Lord, we pray that you would meet us in our weakness and that you would live your life through us. Lord, we love you. We love this church. We thank you for everything you've done here today. In Jesus' name, amen.